Sermon text for this morning is from the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 8, verses 1 through 9. You will notice that neither my title nor my sermon length match the information in the bulletin. I bit more than I could chew, so I shortened the text a little bit for your sake and for mine, and we'll complete this text next week. So today we're going to be considering when authority is used for good. When authority is used for good. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 1. Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command. Because of God's oath to him, be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to restrain the spirits, or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. This country was founded on principles that understood the necessity of authority, but also the dangers that may come with it. The concept of separation of powers, which was built the civic foundation of this country, sought to apply the goodness of leadership and authority while keeping it from becoming corrupt. In the Federalist Papers, James Madison writes, "The accumulation of all powers, legislative, executive, and judiciary, in the same hands, whether of one, a few, or many, and whether hereditary, self-appointed, or elective, may just be pronounced the very definition of tyranny." And this is why our government is divided into three branches: the legislative, the executive, and the judiciary. So it is not surprising that a certain amount of skepticism towards leadership and authority will make its way into our cultural DNA. But is leadership intrinsically evil? Is authority intrinsically bad? And the answer is no. Authority, when wielded with godliness, is a gift from God. Even Paul, as he wrote to the Romans under the rule of Nero, said, "Let every person be subject to the government, to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God." So if it comes from God, it must be good. And those that exist have been instituted by God. So if authority comes from God, there has to be something intrinsically good about it, right? Now, authority is not always used for good. We recognize that. Jesus himself tells us that when he's speaking to his disciples in Matthew 20, 25 through 26. He says, "You know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." What is this? Abuse, right? Abuse of authority. So Jesus tells his disciple, it shall not be so among you. So notice here that Jesus understands the problem when authority is wielded unrighteously, but his solution is not, then you must reject it. No, Jesus does not throw out the baby with the bathwater. Instead, he tells his disciples, you will be different. This will not be true of you. Wonderful, isn't it? Jesus knows that there is a difference when authority is wielded by those who belong to him. Jesus knows that authority is intrinsically good. Authority existed within the Godhead from eternity past. The Son says, I say nothing out of my own accord, but out of the will of the Father who sent me. The Spirit is sent by the Son to indwell us, and the Spirit proceeds from the Son and from the Father. So if authority exists within the Godhead, it must be a good thing. Authority existed in the garden before sin entered the world. And God has established authority on earth for his glory. And listen to this. And for our good. The rejection of godly authority is both sinful and it also leads to greater sin. But when we submit ourselves to godly authority, God is honored and we flourish. Authority can be such a great thing, and you and I need to find ourselves under authority. You and I need to have authority over our lives if we are going to live lives that are holy. So here's my central thought for today. Godly authority is a gift. Godly authority is a gift that God gives to his people in order to lead them to walk in holiness. If we want to be holy, we must embrace the authority that God puts over us. I have 2 points today. I want you to first see how authority is established, and then I want you to see why authority is necessary. So how is authority established? We saw it last week that the preacher began emphasizing sin more than folly. Right? So from the beginning, we heard a lot about the wise and we heard a lot about the fool. Now the preacher is shifting to sin and righteousness. It's not like these two categories are completely different, but they certainly have different emphasis. Ecclesiastes 7:20, we saw this last week. The preacher says, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. That's the indictment of all humanity, right? There's no one who lives a sinless life. And chapter 7 ends with a grim conclusion. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. So we did not inherit sin from God, we inherited righteousness, and yet within the corruption of our hearts, we have rejected the righteousness of God, and we have embraced sin. That's made evident in our nature, that is made evident in our actions. Sin is a disease, and it has contaminated all of humanity. And you and I are not immune. The Bible gives us a very simple verdict of all humanity. All have sinned. I wonder if you feel defeated by sin. You want freedom from it. You want victory, but the power of sin just seems too strong. You're a Christian. You know it. But your struggle is real. Lust, anger, pride, despondency. Is there an answer to these? Is there a way to truly fight sin, is there a way for us to, in this life, have victory over sin? The preacher says, yes. Yes, there is an answer. Not for us to, in this life, find ultimate delivery from sin, but for us to, in this life, find growing victory over sin. Yes, there is a way to fight sin. And if you are a Christian, okay, your ears must be perked up now. Because if you love God, you love holiness, and you want to know, how do I fight sin? Remember, originally the Bible was written without chapters and verses, right? So there is a flow of logic between chapter 7 and chapter 8 that we can miss if we make too much a big deal out of the chapters. We can miss the flow of the argument that the preacher is presenting if we see a break between chapters 7 and 8. There is no break there. The argument goes like this. Chapter 7, sin is bad. Chapter 8, therefore, look to the king in order to overcome sin. Okay? Sin is bad, therefore, look to the king in order to overcome sin. Verse 1 reminds us that wisdom is good. We saw last week, right, that wisdom is good, but wisdom by itself is not ultimate, right? We will not be saved by being wise in our own eyes. But wisdom leads us to truth. We've heard this countless times in Ecclesiastes. But here the preacher is about to explain to us how to pursue wisdom. How to pursue wisdom that actually results in victory. How to pursue wisdom that leads us to holiness. So look at verse 2. He says, I say, keep the king's commandment. Keep the king's command. Because of God's oath to him. What an interesting position. How do we overcome sin? How do we live the good life? How do we live the wise life? He doesn't go on to say anything about our strength, our abilities. He doesn't go on to say that we need to embrace anything that is within us. He tells us, look outside yourself. He says, obey the king. Why? Because God has made an oath with him. What does this mean? This means God has established leadership among his people in order to help his people overcome sin. We overcome the sin of chapter 7 by looking to the king of chapter 8. Leadership is good, right? Yes, when it is godly. And as I said in the beginning, we as a culture tend to be very skeptical of leadership and authority. But this is not God's way. Very often, we struggle with sin repeatedly, chronically, because we reject authority that God has placed over our lives. The preacher says, obey the king. Why? Because his authority is established by God. The preacher is not saying obey the king because the king is good in and of himself. The king is saying, obey the king because he has authority come from God, right? So the question is not even, right? Is this a king worth obeying? The question is, does he have authority that comes from God? God has purposed that leadership over his people be godly. Because when leaders are godly, the people follow in godliness. As the king goes, so go the people. You know, sometimes we think because God rejected Saul, that when Israel asked for a king, that was altogether bad and evil. But that's not true. God wanted to give Israel a king all along. We know that because he establishes the parameters for a king and the obligations of a king and the purpose of a king back in the book of Deuteronomy. God wanted his people to have a king, a human king, all along. What God didn't want is for his people to have a king after their own likeness. God didn't want for the people to look on the outside and choose a king for themselves. God wanted to give a king to his people that was righteous on the inside. Listen to how Moses tells us about the function, the role of the king in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 17, 18, and 19, talking about the king over Israel. When he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priest. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life. Then he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and the statutes and doing them. And we can see this so clearly in the history of Israel, right? King was called to be righteous and walk in righteousness. And when godly kings were on the throne, the people followed in righteousness. When ungodly kings ruled, ungodliness reigned over the people as well. Proverbs 29, verse 2. When the righteous increase, the people respond how? With joy. But when the wicked rule, the people groan. This is why it was important for the king to be well acquainted with the word of God, and that he should meditate on the word of God day and night so that he would learn to fear the Lord, and as an example, the people would do the same. He was to write the law of God, to read the law of God, and to keep his words, so that through leadership and authority, the people would live in righteousness. 2 Kings 22 and 23, we meet one of the greatest leaders Israel ever had. His name was Josiah. He was made king early at age 8 after his father was assassinated. Josiah, after he was king for 18 years, began reforms in the temple. There he found the book of the law, the book that he was supposed to copy and read and keep daily. Isn't this amazing that Israel lived for generations without even knowing the word of God existed? This is a reminder to us, isn't it? That we can live with our religious traditions and yet ignore the word of God. We can structure ourselves, we can organize ourselves, we can live our lives thinking that we're obeying the word of God, and then the word of God is brought before us and we realize, oh Lord, we've neglected your instruction. It happened to Israel. It still happens today. When Josiah found the manuscripts of the law, he realized Israel had completely strayed from the commandments of God. So here is what a good leader does. He brings the people back to the word of God. The temple of God that was supposed to be the most holy place on earth had become filled with idols. The people who God called to worship himself, the people that was called to go to worship the one true God, had become worshipers of every false god they could find. So what did Josiah do? He brought the word of God to the people of God. This is how reforms happen. This is how restoration happens. He led the people away from idolatry and back to true worship. This is godly leadership. This is what God, the good kings, must do. I can't imagine the kind of opposition. I can't imagine the type of resistance that Josiah experienced. And yet, friends, when the word of God is clear, a leader must lead the people to obey the word of God. Godly leaders teach the people the word of God, and godly leaders model to the people the word of God. Period. Do you want to recognize godly leadership? You will recognize it through a leader who handles the word of God well, both in his teaching and in his life. 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, rebuke, reprove, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For Paul, the preaching of the word was so essential that he suggested that even if there was a wrong season to preach the word of God should be preached nonetheless, because the word of God is what corrects the people of God. Friend, it is always preaching season. Preaching is always in season because the church is built upon the proclamation of the word of God. But notice how preaching is not enough for a leader. Hebrews 13:7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. These are pastors, right? Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. The word of God must be both in the mouth and in the heart of those who exercise authority. Spiritual leadership is not primarily about skills or ability. Do not be enamored with a man's personality, oratory skills. Spiritual leadership is about knowledge and love for the word of God. The king was a representative of God before the people. This is why the people were to interact with him with honor, respect, and reverence. Look at verses 3 and 4. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Whose presence? The king's. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme. And who may say to him, what are you doing? I mean, if we didn't know the context of these verses, we would think that these verses are talking about God, wouldn't we? Why is this? Well, it's because in the old covenant, the king represented God before the people. Why was the king supreme? Why was the king able to do whatever he pleased? Because he was the representation of God on earth. This is not saying that kings were free to do ungodly or immoral things. No. But as the king obeyed Deuteronomy 17 and kept the law of God, he then was able to exercise authority over the people. Friends, authority established by God, because God says it is good. And we must believe that. But not only is authority good, authority is also necessary. So let's consider my second point, why authority is necessary. So in verse 2, we're told, keep the commandments of the king. And in verse 5, we're told, whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing. And the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. In other words, right, authority, keeping the commandments of the king, is necessary to keep us from doing evil. When authority is wielded by a righteous man, the result is that we'll keep from doing evil. When the king speaks and the people obey, the people ultimately obey God. And by obeying God, they keep themselves from doing evil. The function of the king in the Old Covenant was to ultimately help the people keep the commandments of God. This is why the king needed to know the commandments of God. And the reason why this was necessary is because the people of Israel struggled to obey God, didn't they? As we still struggle today. Look at verse 6. It tells us that there is a time and a place for everything, but we don't know the time because our troubles lay heavy in our hearts. This is another way of saying we're foolish. Look at verse 7. We're limited in our knowledge. We can't see the end from the beginning. So often we act without purpose, without direction. Verse 8. No man has power to restrain the spirit or power over the day of death. In other words, in and of ourselves, we sin, we die. So we need help. We need help. We need help in our folly. We need help in our sin. We don't overcome folly and sin on our own. We need help from outside of ourselves. You see, it takes a lot of humility to recognize this. It takes a lot of humility to recognize that we're not strong enough, that we're not smart enough, that we're not adequate in any way to deal with the sin within. It takes a lot of humility to recognize that. It is much easier to pretend that we don't struggle with sin. It is much easier, right, to put a facade, to put a mask, to put a different persona when we interact with others, and yet, deep down in our souls, before those who know us best, we just struggle with sin. It takes humility to say, I am a sinner. It takes humility to say, and I need help. The proud boasts on his strength. The humble boasts on his dependence of God. The Bible tells us that folly is bound in our hearts from childhood. The Bible tells us that it is in sin that we were conceived. Our nature is plagued by it, our actions, thoughts, and attitudes are plagued by it. But beyond the theology of sin that we're looking at today, you and I know our hearts, don't we? We know our own struggles with sin. We know the thoughts that entertain our minds. We know the lips that we just use to worship God are the same lips that often lie, gossip, and curse. We know that the desire we have to pursue pleasure sometimes go beyond the pleasure that God has given us. So we go after experiences, substances, illicit sex. We know the thirst we have for power, to control, to manipulate, to build our own kingdom. So where do we find help? Where do you find this help that is outside of us? The answer is in Christ. We find help in Christ. You see, this is interesting because we're considering all these things about a king over the people of Israel, and yet we have no king over us. How does this apply to us? Does this apply to us in our rulers? Do we look to our president to lead us to live a holy life? How does this king apply to us today? How does this authority, right, extend to us who find ourselves in the new covenant, And the answer is, Christ is our King. He is the one whose commandments we are to keep. He is the one who leads us to a path of righteousness. God established a covenant with King David. And in this covenant, there was a promise that one of his sons would sit on his throne forever. So listen to how God makes a promise to David of a king who wouldn't die, of a king who would live forever in righteousness, leading the people to actually live in true righteousness. 2 Samuel 7, 12 and 13. When your days are filled, in other words, David, when you die, and you lie down with your fathers, I will rise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That's how we read Ecclesiastes in light of our reality today. While the preacher was pointing Israel to kings who were at times righteous, at times unrighteous, who at times led the people to righteousness, at times led the people to sin, today we look to a king who sits on his throne forever and who is in the business of building the kingdom of God. Today we worship a king who is able to transform our hearts. So friends, while the promises of the old covenant rested on a king that struggled with sin and folly himself, the promises of the new covenant is that we can trust a king who never fails. We can trust the authority of Christ who loves us, who gives himself up for us. We can trust in Christ who does not have to enforce righteousness from outside of us, but who can apply his righteousness to our hearts. You see, this is the great mystery of the gospel. It is that Jesus doesn't just require for us to overcome sin. He overcomes sin for us. Friends, the message of the gospel is not master your sin and God will be okay with you. The message of the gospel is not obey so God can be pleased with you. No, the message of the gospel is Christ mastered sin for you. So receive him with joy. Jesus obeyed the Father on your behalf, so receive him with gladness. Receive his forgiveness, receive his hope, but also receive him as Lord. And how is the lordship of Jesus exercised over us? We receive his authority over our lives through the gospel. Now, I want to recognize that we can be resistant to authority because sometimes men abuse authority. The preacher tells us this. Look at verse 9. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. Maybe your experience with leadership and authority has been a bad one in the past. Perhaps someone exercised his power over you to your hurt. So it's hard for you to view leadership and authority positively. Perhaps you're resistant to authority. Perhaps you're skeptical to the leadership and do not believe that it can be conducted in a godly way. Friend, I want to say, if you have experienced poor, bad, oppressive, ungodly authority in the past, I'm sorry that you went through that. I pray that you find healing. I pray that you're able to forgive, and I pray that you find wholeness. But the answer to bad experiences in the past is not to reject leadership and authority altogether, but to look for leadership and authority that is biblical. Before we finish, let me give you three ways that we can apply the authority of Christ, King Jesus, over our lives today. First, we must recognize Jesus as our Lord and Savior. You must recognize Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You will not receive any of the benefits of Christ's sacrifice for you by simply knowing who He is. You have to receive Him as Lord. Perhaps you are acquainted with Christ, but you don't really know Him. It is possible to know Christ and even call Him Lord, but not know Him as Lord. One of the most frightening verses in all of the Bible that every Christian must consider is in Matthew 7:22. On that day, many will say to me, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, or cast out demons in your name, or do many mighty works in your name?" And then will I declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." So, do you know Jesus as Lord? Have you surrendered your life to Him? Second, recognize the church is an embassy of heaven on earth. Friend, the salvation that we experience in Christ is lived out in the church. You may think that Christianity can be lived apart from the church, but this is not true. Ephesians 3:10 says that, "So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." You cannot know the manifold wisdom of God outside of the church. You cannot experience the wisdom of God outside of the church. To reject the church is to reject the wisdom of Christ. To reject the wisdom of Christ is to reject Christ. So place yourself under the authority of the church. How do you do that? At Central Baptist, we believe in meaningful membership. In membership that is covenant-based, where we come and we both exercise authority over one another and we receive the authority of one another over our lives. So if you want to know more about what this means, what it means to place yourself under the authority of the church, you can just, in the visitor's card in front of you, you can just check in the back, "I want to know more about joining the church," and I'll be glad to talk to you more about what that means. When you hear about Starting Points, a class that we offer 4 times a year, you should sign up. And if you have questions about what it means to place yourself under the authority of the church, we'll talk all about that in that class. Finally, we place ourselves under the authority of Christ by recognizing that God gives churches pastors to lead them. The function of a pastor is not just to teach a congregation, but to exercise authority over the congregation in order to lead the congregation to holiness. We read earlier Hebrews 3:13, didn't we? And now here is the other statement in Hebrews 13 about pastors. "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your soul as those who will have to give an account." I mean, the language here is pretty strong and straightforward. Obey, submit. The church doesn't have a human king, but the church is not void of any structure of authority. The authority of a pastor comes from God. He gives the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. And through the Bible, we see that the church appoints pastors so they can exercise authority over the church. Pastors have a great responsibility. Friends, I will one day stand before God and give account for your soul. There is an aspect of standing before God that you will not experience that I will. That is great responsibility. Every pastor trembles when they consider standing before God. You know why? Because it is impossible to pastor perfectly. I know that if Jesus were to bring a charge about my experiences as a pastor, he would have so many things to say. So I don't take this lightly. I take this with very great concern, understanding that I utterly depend on God to perform the job that he has called me to perform. This is why the church, along with this great responsibility, gives the pastor authority. But we also have such great and sweet privilege, and this is why we do what we do. We do what we do because we get to shepherd the flock of God. We get to be under shepherds of the people of God as we exercise authority. Under authority. Authority is a special gift to the church, and we must view it as a gift. Pastors are a gift to the church, a gift from God. This is what Paul means when he says, and he gave them some to be pastors in Ephesians 2. So Central Baptist Church, God wanted to give you a gift, so he sent me to you. And that's a very humble thing to say. But not only that, this is why we have asked you to consider bringing Brother Jeff Hagens along to the pastoral team. Because if God gives us gifts in pastors, should we desire much of this gift, or should we desire little? One of the clearest teachings in the New Testament is the fact that churches ought to be led not by one man, but by a group of men. Acts 14, when Paul and Barnabas go to their first missionary journey, we're told that they appointed elders in every church. When Paul speaks his farewell sermon to the church in Ephesus, he addresses the pastors of the church. When Paul writes the letter to the Philippians, he directs the letter to the church, the bishops, and the deacons. When Paul instructs his disciple Timothy, he charges him to appoint elders in every town. The word for pastor, elder, bishop, all the same, of referring to the same office, whenever referring to a pastor of a local church, is always, always, without exception, used in the plural in the New Testament. So friends, let us rejoice in the fact that God has appointed abundant godly leadership for his church. Let us inform ourselves with biblical truths and trust that the Lord does everything that he does with the purpose of growing us and sanctifying us. I recognize the awkwardness of me teaching about the authority that I must have over you. It is an awkward thing to do. But I don't do this because I enjoy authority, but because I care for your holiness. I care to present you one day mature unto Christ Jesus. So I plead with you, submit yourselves to the authority that has first been established by God. Friends, God is interested in holiness, and he gives us the means by which we can grow in it. A rejection of benevolent biblical authority will only lead us on a path of unbridled sin and ungodliness. But if we gladly receive the authority that God has placed over us, we will find victory over sin. Our families will flourish, and our church will grow in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, plant your truths deep down in us. Father, help us desire holiness to the point that we would look to the King, that we would look to Christ, that we would look to him and his instruction so that we may become mature in every way. Thank you, Lord, because you do not leave us without direction. Thank you, Lord, because you do not leave us without authority and leadership. I pray, Father, that we would have a growing love and desire for that which you call good and that which will cause us to prosper. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.